Thanks, Pastor Sam. And thanks to all the people who put lots of hard work into the service this morning. And congratulations, Rianne and Sabrina. You look beautiful today in your robes. You never look as good as on your wedding day and your baptism day. So I hope you got lots of pictures. I would like to start with prayer. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, what a privilege to stand before your people and just to share a message that you've sent to me. And I pray that you would take away all the distractions. God, the hour is maybe late in the morning and there's lots of things to think about and do, but it's so important to slow down and listen. So I pray that each person would pay attention. I pray that your Holy Spirit will speak through me, that you'll tailor the message to each individual heart to be specific to the needs of each one, and that you will encourage us and inspire us to hold tighter to you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My sermon title today is A Kisser or a Clinger? And I've had a few people come up and say, what are you going to talk about? And that's good, because I knew that I would need something that would grab your attention, so you'd be more likely to listen to what I have to say. A kisser or a clinger? So today, we're going to look at the science of philematology. Does anyone know what philematology is? No. Well, it's the science of kissing. Yep, that's why the goldfish are there. The science of kissing. And it's actually amazing how much research has gone into kissing. And anyway, I read a little bit about this week. But we're going to look at some biblical examples of philematology, or stories in the Bible of kissers. Okay? We're also going to look at some biblical examples of clingatology. If you've never heard of clingatology, it's probably because I made it up this week. But clingatology is the science of clinging to something or holding on to it really tight. So we're going to look at biblical examples of clingers. So today we're looking at kissers and clingers. It will make sense, I promise. Okay, so we're going to look at some different case studies. And I want to thank Mr. Brownlow for the story about Ruth, because that's actually what case study number one is about. So we have the family here. Elimelech is the husband, Naomi is the wife, and two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And this family is from Israel, a very godly family, and they live in Bethlehem. And unfortunately, a famine comes along, and people are wondering what to do, and this family decides that they need to relocate to somewhere where the famine isn't happening. So they decide to move to Moab. And Moab was a very fertile area. It had really rich soil and a subtropical climate, and it was a good place to be to avoid a famine. So their family moves to Moab. Well, the problem with Moab is that people don't worship the true God in Moab. In Moab, people worship the god Chemosh and some other gods. So they kind of took a risk, but they had to eat, right? So tragedy strikes after being in Moab, and Elimelech dies, leaving Naomi, Mahlon, and Chilion. Well, eventually, the sons find women that they decide they want to marry, and so along come the wives, Orpah and Ruth. And now, these are women from Moab, so they haven't grown up with the same culture and the same God, so that was risky, too. But they get married, they live happily for about 10 years in Moab, and then another tragedy strikes, and the sons die. So here you have three widows left, Ruth, Orpah, and Naomi, trying to figure out what to do. Well, about this time, Naomi hears word back from home that the famine is over, it's safe to go, and so she wants to go back home. She wants to go to her friends. And it would have been the proper Oriental custom for the daughters-in-law to follow Naomi and to help take care of her. But Naomi didn't want them to feel obligated because she knew that they were from a different land and she didn't want them to have to do that just for her. So we're going to pick up the story here. Naomi's trying to convince Orpha and Ruth that they don't have to come with her. So we're in Ruth chapter 1, and I have my text on the screen, starting in verse 8. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpha kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. So here we see our first example of a kisser and a clinger. Orpha was a kisser. Orpha had grown up. She was used to the culture, used to the gods of Moab. She was used to her way of life. And yes, she'd married into a godly family, but given the choice, should I stay or should I go? Should I leave everything familiar to me and go and follow the true God and stay with this woman? She chose to stay in Moab, and most likely to go back to her old way of life, her old way of worshiping. Orpha was a kisser. She wasn't a clinger. She showed some affection, but she didn't show commitment. Let's look at what John Wesley had to say in his commentary on Ruth. Orpha loved Naomi, but she did not love her so well as to quit her country for her sake. Thus, many have a value for Christ and yet come short of salvation by him because they cannot find it in their hearts to forsake other things for him. They love him and yet leave him because they do not love him enough, but love other things better. Orpha was just a kisser. Ruth was a clinger. Given the choice, she decided she would rather leave everything familiar to her to journey to a faraway land where she didn't know anybody except Naomi. And it's beautiful in verse 16 of Ruth chapter 1 when Ruth says, "Your people will be my people and your God, my God." Ruth chose to stick with Naomi, but not just to stick with Naomi, but to stick with Naomi's God too. This is what the SCA Bible commentary has to say about Ruth. It is not merely that Ruth's love for her mother-in-law leads her to cleave to Naomi. She resolutely makes her decision for the true God. "Thy people shall be my people and thy God my God." Ruth stood the supreme test. She proved to be more of a Jewess at heart than she was a Moabitess. Neither the urging of Naomi nor the example of Orpha could change Ruth's determination to cast her lot with Naomi and Naomi's God. Orpha kissed Naomi goodbye, and in doing so, she also kissed God goodbye, but Ruth was a clinger. Okay. Case study number two, Judas. Judas was one of the 12 disciples, a very influential man, very intelligent. And he wanted to have influence in the way things were operating. So Judas had spent a lot of time with Jesus. But Judas had a problem because there were things that he loved more than Jesus, like money. And Judas loved money a lot. And in fact, given the opportunity, he decided that he would sell Jesus and that he would take money from the high priest and the leaders and show them Jesus' whereabouts so that they could seize him and kill him. So we're in Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 43. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Judas is leading the leaders and the chief priests and the mob to Jesus. And it says, "And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. Now, whenever I read this story, I always pictured like Judas maybe kind of feeling sheepish and kind of hanging his head and just walking up to Jesus and like giving him a little peck on the cheek and then kind of slinking away into the background like in shame. That's not what happened. There's different words in the Greek. There's different words for kisses, meaning different types of kisses. So there's a philema kiss, and that's a holy kiss, like a little peck on the cheek, like a pure, sacred, ceremonial kiss. Then there's the phileo kiss, which is more fond and affectionate, a little bit more passionate, but also could be just between friends. I think they kiss more than we do. And the cataphileo kiss, cataphileo means to kiss earnestly and repeatedly. When the Bible talks about Judas kissing Jesus, it uses the word cataphileo, meaning that Judas was unashamed in what he did. He walked up and made a show out of kissing Jesus. And Ellen White says the same thing. Coming close to Jesus, he, Judas, takes his hand as a familiar friend. With the words, "Hail, Master," he kisses him repeatedly and appears to weep as if in sympathy with him in his peril. Jesus said to him, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" His voice trembled with sorrow as he added, "Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" Judas was a kisser. Judas was willing to kiss Jesus, but Judas was not willing to cling to Jesus. And we see the results of that in his suicide and sad, sad story. Judas was just a kisser. So case study number 3, Jacob. Now, I know you all probably know the story about Jacob and Esau. Esau was a little bit older and a lot more hairy. And Jacob was very jealous of Esau because since Esau was older, it was the custom that the oldest son would receive the birthright or the special inheritance. They'd get way more. So Jacob wanted to take the birthright away from Esau. After all, he was just a couple minutes older. Like, it doesn't seem very fair, right? Well, Jacob was always trying to scheme up ways to get the birthright. So he made lentil soup and tried to get Esau to sell the birthright. I just saw Karen, and I pictured her beautiful red lentil soup. I bet it was something like that. And so Esau actually did say that he would sell the birthright, but I don't know if that was really official. So anyway, the way it happens is when the father dies, then he blesses the child and gives him the inheritance. So Isaac is the dad. And Isaac realizes he's about to die. So he calls Esau and says, "Esau, go hunting, go get some wild game, prepare it, bring it, and I'll bless you." And Rebekah's spying, she's eavesdropping in the other room. And she calls, so Esau leaves to go hunting. And Jacob comes in and she says, "Jacob, it's your last chance to get the birthright. This is what's happening. Go kill two of your goats and I'll fix them real nice, and then you can go in and pretend that you're Esau, and then your father will accidentally give you the birthright." He didn't see very well. And so Jacob goes, kills a couple goats, and comes in, and then he's not hairy enough, so they put, like, the goat fur on him and put Esau's clothes, so he turns into a hairy guy. And then we'll pick up in Genesis 27, talking about Jacob. 27 verse 18, "Then he came to his father and said, 'My father,' and he said, 'Here I am.' 'Who are you, my son?' Jacob said to his father, 'I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Get up, please sit and eat of my game, that you may bless me. Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have it so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me. Then Isaac said to Jacob, please come close that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not. So Jacob came close to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands, so he blessed him. And he said, are you really my son Esau? And he said, I am. So he said, bring it to me, and I will eat of my son's game, that I may bless you. And he brought it to him, and he ate. He also brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, please come close and kiss me, my son. So he came close and kissed him. And when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him. Jacob was a kisser. The name Jacob means deceiver, and he used his kiss in a deceitful way to get something that wasn't his. So the way Jacob was relating to his father, and ultimately the way he was relating to God, was just a casual kisser to get what he wanted. But what I like about the story of Jacob was that Jacob was only a kisser at first. God gave him another chance. And Jacob had a lot of consequences because of his decision. He had to flee because Esau was so mad. He ends up going to another land and working for his uncle and accidentally marrying two wives, which obviously would be a big mess. And but he has constantly this guilt and remorse because of what he's done. And so it really messes with his emotions and with his life for a long, long time. And he wants to believe that he's forgiven. He wants to believe he'll still be blessed. But he has a really hard time. And so God gives him another chance. So we're in Genesis chapter 32, starting in verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. He said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. So we see in this story, we know that the angel that Jacob was wrestling with was really God. And he says, I've seen God face to face. And what a beautiful picture of how God changes his name from Jacob, meaning deceiver, to Israel, which means reigns with God. And so Jacob was a kisser, someone who dealt with God casually, out of personal interest, but he became a clinger. Jacob became committed and was very blessed. So that can give us a lot of hope. Okay, case study number 4, Jesus. Was Jesus a kisser or a clinger? Now, we're going to look at a story that Jesus told, and Jesus liked to tell parables or stories. Something that would represent him. And so he tells the story of the prodigal son. There's a dad, there's a son. The prodigal son gets bored at home and he decides, I want my inheritance early and I want to leave. So the father gives the money, he takes off, he goes, he lives a wicked, horrible life in a faraway land. And of course, that can't sustain itself forever. He runs out of money, he doesn't have any friends, and he ends up working, taking care of pigs. And he's hungry, and he's depressed, and he's sitting there, I think with the pigs, and thinking, man, maybe it really wasn't so bad with my dad after all. So he's thinking, maybe, just maybe, my dad would take me back, and I can be his servant. So he starts to plan this apology speech. I'm going to go back, and this is what I'm going to say. And so he finally works up the courage to walk back the long way and up the road to the house. And we're picking up in Luke chapter 15, verse 11. The parable of the prodigal son. And the son says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. So we see here that this father, even when the son is way far away still, he sees him and he's so excited. He runs, he holds on to him, clings to him, and he kisses him. The father in the story is a clinger and a kisser. A clinger, a committed father, but also a kisser, and not empty, uncommitted, superficial kisses, but kisses that grow out of his commitment. It's not bad to be a kisser, but you have to be both. We see from this story, because the story represents Jesus, what is he like, that Jesus is a clinger and a kisser. Jesus is someone who's so committed to us, who no matter what will take us back, who still has a plan no matter how many times we've fallen, someone who wants to hold on to us, and also a kisser, someone who wants to show us his affection and who has so many ways of doing that through Bible, through nature, through interactions with other people. So Jesus is a clinger and a kisser in the good sense of the word. Case study number 5, what about us? Are we clingers or are we just kissers? I was trying to picture in my mind, what does it look like in our culture today, in our modern Christianity, to be a clinger? And I thought about people that I know who have this deep devotion to God. Like, they love God, they love his word, they love doing his will. They're like the best people to be around because they're, it's like God's love has transformed their minds and their hearts so much that it's just like flowing out from them. So what I think about when I think about a clinger, someone who holds on to God no matter what, who's willing to let go of other things. Someone who reads their Bible and prays, but so much more than that. Someone who, like Jacob says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Someone who clings to God, who's persistent in their relationship with God and loving towards others, because in their clinging, God transforms their life. That's what I think of when I think of a clinger. But the problem is that we have a lot of kissers in Christianity. Casual kissers like Orpha, like Judas, like Jacob at first, who maybe are willing to show affection to God and maybe are willing to support theology or believe certain doctrines or even invest somewhat in God's cause, but who are not willing to cling. People who come to religion but not willing to completely devote themselves to God. It's a dangerous place to be, just a kisser. And I asked myself, do I have this problem? And maybe some of the people that will hear this, and I'm sure that all of us are in danger of this. And I think the reason why is because we're a lot like monkeys. Now, let me clarify, I don't believe in evolution. I'm not a descendant of a monkey. But something about monkeys. If you want to catch a monkey, you find a banana and you make a little cage, like big enough to put the banana in. and you make a little hole big enough for the monkey to put its hand in. And then you leave it, and the monkey will come along and put its hand in the cage to take a hold of the banana and try to pull it out, and it can't. And if the monkey would let go of the banana, it could take its hand out and become free again. But the monkey won't let go of the banana. So then the people come and they catch the monkey. So, a monkey will let go of his freedom to cling to a banana. But what will you let go of your freedom for? What does Satan tempt you to cling to? How can we cling to Jesus when we aren't willing to let go of other things? And it could be so many things that we have to let go of. Of course, motivated by the fact that he's clinging to us, that he's sacrificed everything for us. But still, we're in a world surrounded by things that the devil wants us to cling to so that we won't cling to Jesus. Because ultimately, you can't hold everything at once. And so, what kind of things are these that we cling to? And it might be, you know, like obvious sins that the Bible talks about. But what about just like being in the rat race and being busy and not organizing your time and your environment in a way that's conducive to spending time with Jesus so that you can cling to him? Isn't that just as dangerous? Things like discouragement and doubt and all of the ways that the devil tries to distract us and cause us to cling to other things. Anything, even if it's good things, even if it's good activities, anything that separates us from a radical, committed relationship with Jesus that takes time is just like a banana and a monkey. So there's a story that I really, really love. And it's about a group of Christians who are traveling. And they have to let go of things and they have to cling to things. So we're going to look at this. It's actually a vision that Ellen White had called The Narrow Way. And we're going to read through it and just try to pay attention. I want you to get every bit of information. It says, "While at the Battle Creek in August 1868, I dreamed of being with a large body of people. A portion of this assembly started out prepared to journey. We had heavily loaded wagons." So they start out, big wagons, lots of stuff. "As we journeyed, the road seemed to ascend. On one side of this road was a deep precipice. On the other was a high, smooth, white wall, like the hard finish upon plastered rooms. As we journeyed on, the road grew narrower and steeper. In some places, it seemed so very narrow that we concluded that we could no longer travel with the loaded wagons. We then loosed them from the horses, took a portion of the luggage from the wagons, and placed it upon the horses and journeyed on horseback." So they had to let go of their wagons. "As we progressed, the path still continued to grow narrow. We were obliged to press close to the wall to save ourselves from falling off the narrow road down the steep precipice. As we did this, the luggage on the horses pressed against the wall and caused us to sway toward the precipice. We feared that we should fall and be dashed in pieces on the rocks. We then cut the luggage from the horses, and it fell over the precipice. We continued on horseback, greatly fearing, as we came to the narrower places in the road, that we should lose our balance and fall. At such times, a hand seemed to take the bridle and guide us over the perilous way." So they had to let go of their luggage. "As the path grew more narrow, we decided that we could no longer go with safety on horseback, and we left the horses and went on foot. In single file, one following in the footsteps of another. At this point, small cords were let down from the top of the pure white wall. These we eagerly grasped to aid us in keeping our balance upon the path. As we traveled, the cord moved along with us. The path finally became so narrow that we concluded that we could travel more safely without our shoes, so we slipped them from our feet and went on some distance without them. Soon it was decided that we could travel more safely without our stockings. These were removed, and we journeyed on with bare feet. So they had to give up their socks and their shoes. This one's sobering. We then thought of those who had not accustomed themselves to privations and hardships. Where were such now? They were not in the company. At every change, some were left behind. And those only remained who had accustomed themselves to endure hardships. The privations of the way only made these more eager to press on to the end. Our danger of falling from the pathway increased. We pressed close to the white wall, yet could not place our feet fully upon the path, for it was too narrow. We then suspended nearly our whole weight upon the cords, exclaiming, "We have hold from above, we have hold from above." The same words were uttered by all the company in the narrow pathway, as we heard the sounds of mirth and revelry that seemed to come from the abyss below. We shuddered. We heard the profane oath, the vulgar jest, and low, vile songs. We heard the war song and the dance song. We heard instrumental music and loud laughter, mingled with cursing and cries of anguish and bitter wailing, and were more anxious than ever to keep upon the narrow, difficult pathway. Much of the time, we were compelled to suspend our whole weight upon the cords, which increased in size as we progressed. I noticed that the beautiful white wall was stained with blood. It caused a feeling of regret to see the wall thus stained. This feeling, however, lasted but for a moment, as I soon thought that it was all as it should be. Those who are following after will know that others have passed the narrow, difficult way before them, and will conclude that if others were able to pursue their onward course, they can do the same. And as the blood shall be pressed from their aching feet, they will not faint with discouragement, but seeing the blood upon the wall, they will know that others have endured the same pain. So they had to give up their comfort. At length, we came to a large chasm at which our path ended. There was nothing now to guide the feet, nothing upon which to rest them. Our whole reliance must be upon the cords. Here we were for a time thrown into perplexity and distress. We inquired in fearful whispers, "To what is the cord attached?" My husband was just before me. Large drops of sweat were falling from his brow. The veins in his neck and temples were increased to double their usual size, and suppressed, agonizing groans came from his lips. The sweat was dropping from my face, and I felt such anguish as I had never felt before. A fearful struggle was before us. Should we fail here, all the difficulties of our journey had been experienced for naught. Before us, on the other side of the chasm, was a beautiful field of green grass, about 6 inches high. I could not see the sun, but bright, soft beams of light, resembling fine gold and silver, were resting upon this field. Nothing I had seen upon earth could compare in beauty and glory with this field. But could we succeed in reaching it, was the anxious inquiry. Should the cord break, we must perish. For a moment we hesitated to venture, then we said, "Our only hope is to trust wholly to the cord. It has been our dependence all the difficult way. It will not fail us now." Still we were hesitating in distress. The words were then spoken, "God holds the cord. We need not fear. He will not fail us now. He has brought us thus far in safety." My husband then swung himself over the fearful abyss into the beautiful field beyond. I immediately followed, and oh, what a sense of relief and gratitude to God we felt. I heard voices raised in triumphant praise to God. I was happy, perfectly happy. And so we see in this story a group of people who had to let some things go so that they could hang on to their ropes. And what do the ropes represent? I think about just holding on to Jesus. Like Jesus is the rope. Jesus is the only one that can bridge this gap that we have to cross. And just like the people in this story had to make this decision to let go of this, let go of that, and people would decide, that's just too much. I've come this far. It's not worth it, and I'm going to go back. But those that pressed on and were willing to let go of anything, they made it to a place that was so satisfying that they never ever would think about those things. That all of the difficulties that they had to encounter would just pale in comparison to what God had prepared for them. And so we make the same decision every day. What are we clinging to? Is it Jesus? And if not, what do we need to let go in order to cling to Jesus? And I know that the Holy Spirit loves us all enough to individually convict us of those things. And so I invite you to think about that. Am I holding on to Jesus? What can I do to hold on to him tighter? And if there's something that's keeping me from holding on to him, how can I let it go? And God, give me the strength to let it go. Because none of the things that we ever hold on to are worth it at all. At all. And so I encourage you today to be clingers, to be committed, to not just have a casual kisser form of religion, but to reach out and cling to Jesus. And instead of singing the closing hymn, I'm just going to close with a song called Hold On to Jesus, and then I will close with prayer. So easily into
us towards the goal. We give Jesus our allegiance. You've got to hold on to Jesus when your heart is aching, your world is shaking. Cling tight to Jesus and let him take a hold of you. You've got to hold on to Jesus when your heart is aching, your world is shaking. Cling tight to Jesus and let him take a hold of you. Cling tight to Jesus and let him take a hold of you.
Let's bow our heads. Jesus, you are our only hope. And if there's anything that we need to hold on to, it's you, God. And we let such stupid things get in the way. And we're thankful that you give us second and third and lots of chances, God. So I ask, Heavenly Father, for myself, please help me to let go of the things that separate me from you. Help me to hold on to you, Jesus. And I ask for every person here that you would help them. Like the text says, letting go of the things that easily entangle us, we press on towards the goal. And help us to let nothing separate us from you, God. Help us to hold on to you today and tomorrow and every day until you come. And we realize that we never really had to give anything up that was worth anything at all. And I pray this in the powerful name of Jesus, amen.